So Luke 21, 5 to 28. Some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name claiming, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you'll defend yourselves. For I will give you your words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. And men will hate you because of me. But not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you'll know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There'll be a great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They'll fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There'll be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And it's particularly that last verse that we want to concentrate on this morning. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So those images are pretty frightening, aren't they? When you look at those images that we read about there in Luke 21, it might remind you of some of the end-of-day type movies that you see. You know, I think Steven Spielberg would have a great time with this sort of imagery and all special effects and whatever else. But you know those sorts of movies that talk about a comet hitting the earth and a great catastrophe and all this sort of stuff. That's the sort of imagery that you're reminded of when you read Luke 21. Very vivid images, like we just read. "Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes, famines and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven.'" So when you read of those images in Luke 21, and you know that we're continuing this series for us, you might ask yourself the question, well, how can we look at that and say, well, that's for us? How in this series, because, you know, that's what it's about, this "For Us" series, that we draw comfort and great hope and even inspiration, and it helps us on our way knowing that all these things are happening for us. How do we draw comfort from such images with regard to the end of the world and great catastrophes? Indeed, when you take a look at Matthew 24, a parallel passage that looks at the same thing, listen to what it says there. And listen to the words it uses. First of all, how dreadful. We know what dreadful means. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So huge upheavals. And yet even in what Matthew says there, did you note that? But for the sake of the elect. That is, for the sake of God's people. So in the midst of all this imagery, already in God's heart and mind, recorded here, he has his people at heart. For the sake of the elect, these days will be shortened. So as we continue this series, I want to throw your mind back to what we saw in Ephesians chapter 1 last time, when we were looking at Jesus being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and therefore his power residing in us, and nothing be impossible for us. Remember, he's able to do immeasurably more than what we ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us. That's what we're looking at last time. But in that passage, we also came across this verse in Ephesians 1:18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I want you to know the hope to which he's called you, a glorious inheritance in the saints. So it's this hope, this inheritance that's in store for us, that God wants us to have, so that when these times come and when we go through such difficulties, that we're not all at sea. You know, we're not troubled. But we have this blessed assurance that we sang of a little while ago. We can stand fast where we're solid as a rock, because we know that God's in control and we know what he's got ready for us. So we're going to be looking at this prophecy with regard to the end of the world and see how it's good for us, to see how what's in store for the world also has us in mind, but in a different way than what the world is going to experience. God's people are going to be treated quite differently. So as we do that, I want you to understand what Scripture tells us with regard to our present sufferings. Because, yes, we too will experience the upheavals, but we have a different way of calculating them. We have a different way of understanding their effect upon us. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8? I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's easy to say, isn't it? If you're going through a really bad period, right? Think of those parents who lost that son in New Zealand, okay? Would you ever be able to say that present suffering doesn't compare with what we got in the future? It's hard in the instance to think that, but the Bible says it doesn't change the reality that is the case. I'm not a woman and I've never had a child, but Scripture does say that the labour pains are real and they're really painful. I've witnessed it with regard to our kids being born. But once the child is born and the child is there in the arms, that pain quickly doesn't go away, but it's certainly supplanted by something else, the joy of the child. The focus changes and it makes the suffering worthwhile. I don't think I've ever come across any woman who's ever said, it wasn't worth it. I've got this child, but it wasn't worth it. Hopefully, that's never the thought of a mother. There's something wrong if it is. But that's what Paul's trying to say here. What we have in store for us, this hope with regard to the inheritance, this is so tremendous. Anything that we pass through is almost insignificant. It's just not comparable to what we're going to get. So this is what we want to look at. Jesus' return, what the world's going to have to go through, what Christians living at the time are going to have to go through. But for the people of God, all that's happening is going to be for them. And we're going to hopefully draw that out today and help you to see how that works. But before we do that, there's something we have to do in terms of understanding this passage. If you're really going to look at this passage, you have to realize it can be easily misinterpreted in terms of Jesus' statement in Luke 21, 32 to 33. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Look at this passage then. Did Jesus get it wrong? Because he died, that generation died, but these things didn't happen yet. So how do we look at this? Well, first of all, what you have to understand, already in Moses' day, God gave a test with regard to prophets and prophecy. If you take a look at Deuteronomy 18, 21 to 22, God says, "You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that's a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him." So the people asked, you know, a really good question. How do we know that when someone comes and says, God says this is what's going to happen, how do we know that we should listen to him? And God says through Moses, well, this is the case. There's a test you can apply. If what he says doesn't come true in his lifetime, and then you know not to listen to him. It's not something you have to worry about. Okay? So that was the test. Something had to take place that could be observed that the people would know this is a legitimate prophet and a legitimate prophecy. So what you find in Scripture is that with regard to prophecy, often it works on two different levels. One, there was the current day element, so it could be tested. Is this a real prophet? Is this really the word of God? But often, especially with regard to Jesus, there was another element that didn't get fulfilled in its time. I wonder if any of you remember a well-known scripture that highlights that fact, that often in prophecy you get two different levels, the current day that needed to be tested, but then the future prophecy far off in terms of its fulfillment. The clue is Christmas. Back in Isaiah's day, you had two kings who were coming against Judah. And the king of Judah, as well as all the people, were told were shaking like leaves, like the wind blows leaves on a tree. They were shaking in fear. And so God sends the prophet Isaiah and tells them, don't worry about it. I'm going to give you a sign. And therefore, this is what it says in Isaiah 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. So there was a tie to the immediate, wasn't there? The people needed to be comforted. So God says through the prophet, listen, a special child is going to be born, but before this child has grown to a certain age, the land of these two kings you're afraid of is going to be laid to waste. And that's exactly what happened. Okay? And so Judah was indeed relieved of that threat because God removed the two kings. He had them deposed. But that was only part of what the prophecy was referring to. Remember the two different levels that prophecy is on? So that was the immediate. But we know that this prophecy is referred to elsewhere in Scripture. When you take a look at Matthew 1, 22, 23, what do we read? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that prophecy had two different levels of implication. The current level, which could be tested, but it had a future level. There was something else in it that pointed way to the future and take, in that case, hundreds of years before it was fulfilled. It wasn't fulfilled to Christmas. So what do we find here in this passage? When you take a look at Luke 21, we find events that were imminent, events that would take place in the time of the readers and the listeners. When you read in Scripture there, you see references to the apostles being arrested and being brought before governors and princes, about family members handing them over to be prosecuted. And remember, some of you will be put to death. That's exactly what happened to the apostles. Okay, and then it also talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place 70 AD. The Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. All right. So obviously there was that level. But it's quite clear when you go on in Luke 21 that the prophecy that seems all to be of one really is on the two different levels, because it also speaks about the return of Jesus on the clouds of heaven. Remember what it said there, Luke 21:27? At that time they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So we have to understand, when we're looking at Luke 21, we're looking at prophecy that's operating on those two different levels. First of all, the immediate context, but also the future context that's at hand. So when we read Luke 21, we've got to be careful not to read all of that in terms of what's going to happen in the future, because a lot of it has already occurred. And it's only the bit with regard to Jesus' return that we want to look at this morning. So I want you to do this in your mind. Just discard what was the reference to Jerusalem and its destruction and the arrest of the apostles and the martyrdom of the apostles. That's important, but it's not our subject matter this morning. When we're looking at Luke 21 this morning, we're interested in what it says about the return of Jesus on the clouds of heaven. So we're looking at that which has not yet happened. That which was in the prophecy but pointing to the future, just like that prophecy with regard to Emmanuel, the child that would be born to a maiden or a virgin. So, and when you take a look at Matthew 24:3, you actually find that in the question of the disciples, the two levels. Remember, Jesus is sitting with the disciples and they're looking at the temple, and the disciples are marveling at the beauty of the temple. And what does Scripture record there? As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when all this will happen, that is, not one stone upon another." He talked about the fact that the temple would be destroyed. "Tell us when this will happen," that is, the destruction of the temple. And then they ask, "and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Two different things. Tell us about the destruction of the temple and tell us about the end of the age and the sign of your coming. So let's have a look at this. As I said, we're going to be concentrating on the return of Jesus and how that is for us and what we should draw from that. As I said, Scripture tells us that as the return for Jesus gets closer, there's going to be greater upheavals upon the earth. I don't know about you, but over time, I've mellowed in terms of how I react to the news, and especially grim forecasts of World War III or anything like that, even with regard to what's happening at the moment in Hong Kong. What's China going to do? And if China does that, what's the world going to do? And all this sort of business. I used to get really tense and concerned and anxious about those sorts of things and the what-ifs. Like, the news loves to play what-if this and what-if that. The Bible tells me that as the return for Jesus gets closer, things are going to escalate and things are going to get very, very troubled. Okay? Revelation 6, we read, "Great earthquakes will come, the sun turning black and the moon blood red. Stars will fall to the ground and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll when Jesus returns. Every mountain will be moved from its place." Fantastic images of distress and upheaval. And yet the Bible tells us this is all in God's hands. This is all going to happen and it's inevitable, but we need not be afraid. So God is telling us beforehand what's going to happen. And what does he say to us? Don't be afraid when you see these things taking place, because these things must happen before I return, said Jesus. And so we read in Scripture in Revelation 6 that the world will have one reaction to this. That is those who haven't bowed the knee to Jesus. Remember we sang that song, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow." That will be the case when Jesus returns. But until then, there are those who do bow the knee and there are those who don't bow the knee. Okay? So when we take a look at this, what happens to those who don't bow the knee? It says, "They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So those who haven't believed, those who don't love Jesus, those who have rebelled against him, when he comes, they're going to say, "Whoa, we got this wrong." But guess what? It's going to be too late. And so they'll want to hide from him, and so they call upon the mountains to fall upon them, and they look for caves to hide in. That's their reaction. But our reaction needs to be completely different if we're alive at that time. There's a catechism that has a very interesting question, the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 52. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Hear that? How does the coming of Jesus to judge the living and the dead comfort you? I don't know about you, but I've said to heaps of people, I'd hate to be on MasterChef because I just wouldn't stand the stress. Okay? I certainly would not find any comfort in being judged. I remember going for my various pilot licenses, and I can tell you it was absolutely stressful, and there was no comfort to be found anywhere. And yet that's an interesting question. Here's the return of Jesus, and all this stuff's going to take place. How does that comfort you? In part of the answer, it says, "In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge." And speaking about Jesus. In all that's taking place, I lift up my eyes, because things are so bad here. I lift up my eyes and I look to heaven, and with confidence I await for Jesus to come as the judge. In other words, we find our confidence in the knowledge that even though we may be judged and will be judged, that we have nothing to fear from that judgment. I mean, how different would it be if you sat for an exam like you did in my pilot exams in the knowledge that you were going to pass? There was no, "I wonder if I'm going to fail," because that's where the stress comes, isn't it? So if you're sitting in exam, hey Ryland, you're sitting in exam and you know you're going to pass, do you get upset or worried? No, because you know you're going to pass. But if you don't know that you're going to pass, then you worry. Oh, do I know enough? Am I going to be good enough on the day? Okay. Well, here it says, we find comfort because confidently we can look to the judge. The confidence comes in, well, what's the relationship between the judge and I? Well, when you take a look at Scripture, what we understand, of course, from what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, is for us there's no condemnation. Remember that beautiful passage? Used to be a chorus back in the 60s, 70s on that passage. Listen to these words again. "There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." Hear those words? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You know, when you're judged, and if you're found to be wanting, you are then condemned. All right? And we're told, because of our relationship with Jesus, guess what? There is no condemnation. Why? Because what Jesus did on the cross has fully satisfied God's law. So when God looks at us, he considers, because our sins have been taken away in Jesus, he considers that we are
perfect. That's what it said there, didn't it? The righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Jesus died that the righteous requirements of the law be fully met in us. Remember, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So all this talk about Jesus coming back, and as Jesus coming back as judge, and the living and the dead, believers and unbelievers, all going to be judged, we don't have to be afraid because there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. John puts it this way in 1 John 4, 17-18. Love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So that's what I was saying to Roland a moment ago. You sit an exam, and then what happens? You're afraid that you might fail. And so you get anxious. This is saying where there is perfect love, there is no fear. In other words, it's talking about the fact that our sins have been forgiven, we have this love relationship with Jesus, and therefore, knowing there's no condemnation, we've got nothing to fear. We are fully loved. We've got nothing to fear. And so it says there, we will have confidence on the day of judgment. We won't be scurrying along the ground, calling upon the mountains to fall upon us. We won't be looking in caves to hide. We will have confidence on the day of judgment, if indeed we're alive at that time. Remember that song we sang a little earlier? And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. See, we will have confidence on the day of judgment because perfect love casts out fear. Imagine that. Let's say Jesus, unexpectedly, because the Bible says that's what will happen, everything will be going on as normal, and then Jesus will return and no one will expect it. And when it happens, let's say it happens today, no one's got any time to change anything. Can't get along to church more often. Can't put more in the plate. Can't be better to my neighbour. Okay? A lot of people live that way, thinking they've got to do these things to get to heaven, forgetting that what we need, we already have because Jesus paid the price. That's what the cross was all about. All we do in terms of church attendance and offerings and doing the right thing by our neighbour, those are thank you notes because of what we have. They're not things we do to get tickets on ourselves enough to get to heaven. Right? The only ticket we need to get to heaven we already have, Jesus, and what he did on the cross. Okay? And so when that day happens, let's say it happens right now. Here we are in church. Jesus returns. Do we need to be afraid? Do we need to get out a calculator and wonder whether we've done enough good things to outweigh the bad things? No, we don't need a calculator. Even if the clouds roll back as a scroll, even if the trump resounds and Jesus descends right now as I'm talking to you, in him it is well with our souls. Got nothing to be afraid of. We can be absolutely confident. That's what it says in that last verse in our passage. When these things begin to take place, remember everyone else is scurrying for cover. When these things begin to take place, what does it say? Stand up, lift up your heads, because the day of your redemption is drawing near. What a contrast. The world is in fear. The world is terrified. The world is looking for cover to hide itself from the face of Jesus. In the midst of all this chaos, what does it say with regard to you and I? When this takes place, stand up. Don't cower. Stand up. Straight back. No fear. Stand up and look into heaven. Look to this Jesus that everybody else is trying to hide from. Look to him and understand that your redemption is drawing near. In other words, remember what he said? Don't be troubled. I go away to prepare what? A place for you. And so that's what this is talking about. The day of your redemption is drawing near. He has come to judge the world for what? To take you home. Your redemption is drawing near. So when the trump resounds and Christ arrives in astonishing glory, we stand because he comes to judge the world for us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that we're able to be here together this morning. And we have to acknowledge that these images are often terrifying. And Lord, it's one thing to see things like this portrayed on television. It's another thing to live through them. And Lord, we pray that as we have searched your word this morning, that we might understand, no matter how terrifying the physical realities might be when you return, that should we be alive at that time, we have nothing to fear. That the day of judgment holds no condemnation for us, but in fact you are returning to judge the world for us, so that then, as you've promised, you can take us home. So Lord, help us to pray that prayer that you taught the church. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. In his name we ask it. Amen.